good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, I welcome you to call me and to talk on the air with me and to my audience. And you can pose a question, if you have one, about the Bible or Christianity for myself and our audience to consider. Maybe we can answer it. Or you can call with a difference of opinion from the host if you have such, and we can talk about that too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Again, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me anytime in the coming hour. But if you call earlier, it's better, because then we can have as long a conversation as we need to. Let's talk first of all to Frank, who's calling from my hometown, Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Frank from Santa Cruz.
Yes, I know. How you doing?
Good. Hey, I just got an email from a friend today who has an interesting theory that I would like for you to speak to, and then I'll go off the air. He seems to think that the rooms that Jesus is building for us in heaven is in the new heavens. In other words, the new heavens already exist. I take it that that's because he thinks we're going to live there forever. And so he would still, I think, have the earth being either renovated or having a new earth at a later time. But I'm just curious if you've ever heard that. I've heard the idea of Jesus building mansions for us in heaven, but I've never heard it taken so far as to say that's the new heavens. So if you could speak to both the proper interpretation of John 14 and that new heavens possibility, we'd appreciate it.
Okay, and did you say you wanted to listen on the air rather than on the phone?
Yeah, I'll hang up and listen on the air.
Okay, great. Thanks for calling.
All right, thanks. Bye.
Good talking to you, Frank. I know. Well, the idea that Jesus is building homes for us or rooms for us in the new heaven as opposed to the present heaven is really only, those are only two of more than one, more than two possibilities, and I personally hold a third view. So I don't hold the idea that Jesus is building any rooms in heaven. He never said that he would do that, neither in the new heavens nor the old heavens. What Jesus said in John 14 is, in my Father's house are many rooms or many dwelling places. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, when Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, there's no particular reference to heaven there. We don't have any place in the Bible that heaven is referred to as God's house. Now, I want to clarify something, because people often take me to task about this. They say, doesn't the Bible say that God lives in heaven? Yes, it does. Actually, the Bible says that God lives everywhere, that no matter where you go, if you ascend into heaven, he's there. If you descend into Sheol, he's there. No matter where you go, God is there. We're not asking about where God is. We're talking about what is in the Bible referred to as God's house. And the term, the house of the Lord, or the house of God, are terms that are found many times in the Bible, and they're not difficult in their context, generally. They're not difficult to ascertain what they're referring to, and they're not referring to heaven. If you would look up all the places in the Bible that speak about the house of God or the house of the Lord, you'll find that in the Old Testament, when people spoke of the house of God, they were talking about the tabernacle when it was standing, and later on the temple replaced it, and so after that they're calling the house of God the temple that Solomon built. Throughout the Old Testament, God's house was not a reference to heaven. It was a reference to where God lives among people, and he dwelt in his house. Initially in the tabernacle, then later on, when Solomon built the temple, he lived in his house in Jerusalem. Now, of course, that's not saying that God was confined to that place. As I said, God is everywhere, and he may have many homes. But we're just asking, how is the expression used in the Bible? And the expression house of God or house of the Lord is always used of the place that was built first by Moses and then by Solomon. That was to be the dwelling place of God among the Israelites. That the temple was the house of God. That's how it always was understood. Now, in the New Testament, it's not really any different, except that Jesus introduces a slightly interesting variant on it, because Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now, this temple, we're told, he meant his body. He was referring to his body as a temple. And as we go further through the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both speak about the body of Christ, which now is, of course, comprised of many members. Jesus alone was the body of Christ when he was on earth, but once he went to heaven and sent his spirit back to us, we became the body of Christ. We are his flesh and his bones, Paul said. We are his hands and his feet. We are the members of his body. Now, Jesus identified his body as a temple, and so we find both Peter and Paul doing the same thing, but they're using the term of the church. They write to the church, Paul writes to the church of Corinth and says, do you not know that you, meaning the church of in Corinth and the church people, you are, he said, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God, he said. He says the same thing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so we have this kind of language in Paul. We also have it in Ephesians, which is Paul, Ephesians 2. He says that we are a house built on the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Actually, Paul uses that expression a lot. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says to Timothy, if I'm detained, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God, which he says, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul makes it very clear, the house of God is the church, because the house of God is the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament temple. It's the place where God dwells on earth among men. Peter speaks the same way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He says that we are living stones. We Christians are living stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy temple in the Lord. So everywhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, once you get past the idea of the Jewish temple being the house of God, you have Christ's body. First, himself as an individual, and then later when he gave his spirit to all his people, we all become his body. We are the temple. Now, what I'm saying is this. If you want to understand what Jesus meant when he said, in my Father's house, well, we have to realize that Jesus was talking to Jewish men. They could have been thinking as other Jews, thinking of the temple. That's a possibility. Or they might have been thinking as Jesus had, they had overheard Jesus. Actually, in John chapter 2, they heard him say that, destroy this temple, and he meant his body. They may have understood it, although the Bible actually says they didn't understand that statement of his until after he rose from the dead. But Jesus understood it. Jesus was using the term, my Father's house. Well, in my Father's house are many mansions. Do you remember the first recorded saying of Jesus in the Bible? It was in Luke chapter 2, where he told Mary and Joseph when he was 12 years old, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He was talking about the temple. That's where they found him. They found him in the temple. So didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? The same expression. Now, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Unfortunately, the King James Version translates it many mansions, which is a very silly translation, really, because the word doesn't mean mansion. The word in Greek is mone, which means a dwelling place. Even if it meant a house, which it doesn't, it would not suggest a mansion as a house. It's obvious that the King James translators were very much influenced by certain folklore about, you know, what the afterlife is about, because they understood Jesus to be talking about going to heaven and building houses there, which they assumed would be mansions. He doesn't talk about anything in heaven. He says, in my Father's house are many, some translations say, rooms, but the most literal translation of mone is dwelling places, abiding places. Now, who abides in these abiding places? Presumably God does. It's his house. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. He has one big dwelling place that's made up of a lot of little dwelling places, just like your house has many rooms in it, and you live in all of them. So God lives in a house, and he lives in each room. There are many individual dwelling places in his house that he lives in. Now, what are these dwelling places? Well, he tells us. Because if you look later in the same chapter, you find the only other occurrence of this word, mone, in the Bible. When Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, or some say King James says mansions, that Greek word is mone, which is only found one other time in the Bible. And that's later in the same discourse, later in the same chapter. He says in verse 23, this is John 14:33, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father and I, will come to him, that is the believer, the one who loves God, we will come to him and make our mone with him, our dwelling place with him. It's the same word in the Greek as you find in verse 2, which is wrongly translated mansions. So what Jesus says is, my Father has a house, and there are many rooms in it, many, many dwelling places. He dwells in this house, and he dwells in each of the rooms. In fact, if you are one of my believers, you'll be one of those rooms, he said. He said, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will come and make our mone, our dwelling place, with you. What that means is God dwells in each believer, but he also believes he dwells in the believers collectively. The body of Christ is his house, his church, his temple. And so when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and then later tells us that each believer can be a dwelling place. And the house, the term my Father's house is used always either of the temple in the Old Testament or of the church in the New Testament. It seems obvious that Jesus isn't referring to heaven at all. He's talking about how his Father dwells in his temple, which now is the church, the body of Christ. We're not talking about the building called the church. We're talking about people, living stones, Peter said. And we are the living stones, and we are inhabited. Each person who's in the true body of Christ is a habitation of God, is a dwelling place of God. And there are many such dwelling places in this house, in the church. God lives in each one individually and in all collectively. So I really don't see any merit in your friend's suggestion that Jesus is building houses for us in heaven, whether he refers to it as the new heaven or the old heaven or the present heaven or whatever heaven. Jesus doesn't make any reference to heaven. He makes reference to his Father's house, and in the Bible, that is never a term that refers to heaven. Or, let us put it this way, nowhere elsewhere than here is it. And therefore, if Jesus is referring to heaven, then he is using an expression, my Father's house, which is a common expression in Scripture, but never means heaven elsewhere. So there's no reason why his disciples should think he was talking about heaven, nor that we should. So that would be my answer to that question, Frank, and hope that's clear enough. Let's talk to Teresa from Woodland, Washington, next. Teresa, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I hope you can hear me all right. It is a funny thing that that would be the topic that was first started out, because for about a month now I've been meaning to call you about this question that I've been mulling over in my mind. And that is, I know that I'm born again. I know that God's Spirit lives within me. I know he dwells within me. But that scripture that says, abide in me and I in you, I am now mulling over and really kind of trying to get a grip on my abiding in him. Like I said, I know I've been changed. I know his Spirit lives within me. But I am wondering, how does my life really express my abiding in him? And what does that really look like as you, you know, walk with the Lord and as you, you know, study his word and as you pray and as you have relationship with the Lord? What does a life that truly abides in him look like?
Well, yeah, that is in the same context, isn't it? Because just in the next chapter, in the same discourse, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he says, every branch that abides in me. And by the way, the word abide is the verb form of that word mone we were talking about just a moment ago. When I said that the word dwelling place, mone, yeah, is found only in two places. Well, that's a noun, of course. A dwelling place is a noun. But if you take the verb form of that, which means a dwelling or abiding, the verb abiding is what he uses there. So he's talking about us abiding in him, just as he said he will abide in us or dwell in us. Now, the idea of God dwelling in us or Christ dwelling in us is the idea of his Spirit dwelling in us, as you have mentioned. And you have that squared away. But the idea of us dwelling in Christ, I believe, means that we continue in him as we began in him. Remember where it says in Colossians, even as you received Christ, so continue in him. So walk in him. You continue in Christ in the same way that you started out in Christ. And that is by putting your faith in him, by surrendering to his lordship and honoring him in your life. If you ever came into Christ, of course, you did so by repentance and faith. You did so by placing him as the Lord of your life and putting your confidence in him completely as your Savior and as your companion. And you abide in him by continuing in those dispositions. If you, in other words, would stop trusting in him, if you would, in other words, abandon your faith, or if you would stop honoring him as Lord, in other words, if you decided that you didn't want to be his follower anymore, well, then that would be not abiding in him.
Sure. So then, like what you were speaking about in my father's house, there are many rooms, and you were speaking about God living in all of those different rooms, so that would be basically like moving out, right? Instead of staying in the room that God was abiding in, you moved out and moved down the street to some other place to live.
Right, and of course we have to remember that rooms and house, these are really metaphors.
I understand.
And and of course the metaphor can shift because Peter can change it from a room to a living stone and so forth. But it's conveying the concept that God lives in us collectively and individually. For us to cease to abide in Christ would be for us to remove ourselves from that collective entity called the church. See, the church is made up, the true church is made up of those who hold Christ as their head. Now, the word head and Lord are pretty much interchangeable, you know. And so as long as people are holding Christ as the head, they are part of his body. You see, all the things that obey my head are my body. If my hand gets cut off from my body and therefore does not obey my head anymore, it will. It no longer is qualified to be called part of my body unless it gets reattached, because everything that is truly part of my body is part of me that obeys my head, and the head controls the body. So you, if you are part of the body of Christ or part of the temple of the Holy Spirit or whatever, part of the true church, it is because Christ is your head. Now, if the time came where you said, I'm tired of Christ being my head. I want to be my own head. I want to do my own thing. I don't want anything to do with Christ anymore. I'm tired of this. Well then you depart from him. And you're no longer part of his body. You're no longer part of that temple. And he doesn't, I don't, in my opinion, yeah, in my opinion, if you, I'm sorry, your phone is really bad. Are you on a Bluetooth device or something?
I am, but it may come back in now. Is it there now?
Well, your voice is loud enough that there's quite an echo on it. It's not real clear, but the point I was going to make is that if you cease to abide in Christ, then I believe that his life ceases to abide in you. And I don't base that on my own, you know, reasoning. I base it on what Jesus actually said in the passage where he talked about this. In John chapter 15, he said in verse 5 and following, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, Jesus said, if someone does not abide in me, he's like a branch of a vine that gets cut off and isn't part of the vine anymore. And the life of the vine is not in it, so the branch withers, and it dies.
And so then the evidencing of that you are abiding would be then the fruit bearing of your life. Is that right?
Well, he said if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. So there's two things that can happen. You can abide in Christ, in which case if you do, you will bear much fruit.
Right.
Or you can not abide in Christ, in which case you'll wither and die and be thrown into the fire, Jesus said.
Yeah. Well, I just want to, you know, I know God is in me. I just want to make sure that I'm in him, you know, doing what he wants me to do, walking with him accordingly, expressly as he's directed me. And it is that sense of mulling this over. I want to make sure that I'm abiding in him. and not just wandering around as a little spiritual amputee, you know, trying to be something that's not connected anymore.
Well, that's a very important thing for people to ascertain.
Yeah, I know.
Okay. Well, Teresa, let me ask you this. Do you have access to the internet where you live?
Yes. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes.
Okay, let me make a suggestion to you, which you can take or not. But if you go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, you will find, of course, there's a lot of my lectures there that you can listen to for free. And there's a series called How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? And it's not really for people who are doubting their salvation. It's really more or less for people who assume they are saved, but might not have sufficient biblical warrant to believe it, and they might be sadly mistaken. Now, I don't have any doubt about your salvation from the way you're talking. I'm sure that you're just being, you know, circumspect. But you might find, if that's something that is on your mind, that you'd like to hear those lectures, because they're very thorough, and it covers the four tests that John gives in the book of 1 John. How we can know that we really are saved, how we can know we're born of God, and how we can know we have eternal life. There's four tests of that John gives in 1 John, and there's four lectures, if I'm not mistaken, in the series. It's called How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? And you can find it if you go to my website and click on the link that says Topical Lectures. You'll find it there.
Thank you so much. I'll check it out, Steve.
Okay, Teresa, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. And this message I'd like to give just anyone who's new to this program, if you've never been to the website, you will truly be astonished, I think, at the large number of resources that are there for free. And also the number of things that are there for sale, which is nothing. There's nothing there for sale. But there are hundreds of MP3 files. There are, for example, archives of this radio show going back a whole year. So what's that? Over 300 or something like that of the radio show. Plus, there's about 900 of my lectures, including my lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible, and on hundreds of topics, including the series I just mentioned to Teresa, which is How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved? But also, if almost every day, not every day, but almost every day, someone calls up and says, you know, Steve, I was listening to your series on such and such or on this or that. And if you say, well, where's that series available? It's available at the website, and it's free. You just go there, and you can click and listen right on your computer, or you can download, burn it onto a disc, and listen in your car. Anyway, there's hundreds of resources there. They're all free. You just have to know how to get there from here. And how you get there is you go to www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll find it all right there. Our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. And before I take his call, I need to let you know that we have a line open for you. If you want to call with a question you have about the Bible or Christianity or a disagreement you have with me, feel free to call the number 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef, thanks for calling, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. Thank you. Hey, I was calling because of, you know, what you've been talking about so far, the John 14, and I know you know that I share your view as far as that. But I have to say to you that I heard a pretty powerful testimony of some 17-year-old kid who, you know, wasn't living for the Lord, and I'll say it this way: he gave up the ghost, and in his testimony, he not only descended to a place where, you know, there was torment and stuff like that, but actually he ended up having the opportunity to ascend also, you know, bear witness of Christ. But I'll tell you what was really interesting to me as I was listening to his testimony. This, you know, again, 17-year-old kid was validating stuff in Scripture that I don't even think he knew he was validating. It was like, I'll say it this way, that I don't believe he could even know or, you know, have learned the amount of Scripture that he was actually speaking in the things that he was saying as he was talking. And so I'll tell you this.
That's what people said about me when I was 17.
Huh. And so the thing is, you know, with this, you know.
In other words, he could know a lot of Scripture at age 17. And he could have a vivid imagination, too.
Well, no, see, but the thing is, I'd imagine you had been studying the Scriptures and stuff. And this kid, as I understand it, wasn't living for the Lord at all. You know, he died of a drug overdose, but his mother had been praying for him, as I understand it. And so, when I was listening to him, you know, talk and stuff like that, like I said, he was validating a lot of scripture that I don't even think he knew he was validating. And so by the time things were, you know, done and over, I know a lot of the time when he was talking, the Lord kept telling me to listen, listen, listen. I kept listening. And so the Lord was speaking that to my spirit. By the time he finished, I actually end up wondering about the aspect of, you know, the mansions, if it actually can be both, if it can be exactly what you're, you know, you and I agree on. But also in addition that, you know, there is an element of, you know, a place that he, you know, he builds for the individual. And anyway, I only make mention of that because of, you know, this testimony that I heard from this young man that, like I said, it was pretty mind-blowing, and it was a multitude of scripture validation that I don't really think he could have known all the stuff that he was validating in scripture. So anyway,
well,
I just wanted to share that with you.
Yeah, there are other possibilities. Even if he didn't know the scripture himself, his experience could be supernatural, even if it's not entirely from God. There are other supernatural.
He was in the hospital at the time when his heart when he gave up the ghost, and you know the whole, you know, medically they know that he was not breathing, you know, no heartbeat and all this kind of stuff.
But Yusuf Latif, certainly you've heard a number of testimonies like that, haven't you? I have. I mean, over the years,
not to this degree.
Okay.
For myself personally.
Okay. Over the years, I've heard tapes and read books and heard reports and interviews on the radio with people who said they had died, and I don't doubt it. I don't doubt that they died. And they were, you know, at the hospital or they were in the ambulance and they were declared dead. They had no vital signs and so forth. And then at some time later, maybe a few minutes, maybe 20 minutes later, they came back. And they always, the ones I heard, of course, there's probably people that happens to, who don't make any claims about heaven and hell at all. But the ones I've heard, the reason you hear them is because they have a story. And their story is that while they were dead, they got to see either heaven or hell, or in a few cases, both. There's one guy who said he had two experiences. One was he died for a short time, he saw heaven. And then later in his life, he had another experience where he was taken to see hell. The one thing that I find in all these stories is the degree to which they conform to what most Christians envisage. That is to say, the traditions, the traditional ideas about heaven and hell are very often confirmed by what these people say. Or is it rather that the traditional ideas inform what these people say? That's really the question. Now, you know, I don't know why some people die and come back. It happens to Christians. It happens to non-Christians. There's whole books written about, you know, the experiences of people who have near-death experiences or actual death experiences and come back. And, of course, there's a whole lot of them that talk about this New Age idea that they see this bright light and they go through this tunnel and so forth. Now, just because they say they saw that doesn't mean that I'm going to derive any doctrines about what they saw.
What I'd say is this, though, is for me, that's not what convinced me. The stuff that he was validating, you would literally have to truly be studying a lot of stuff in Scripture, a lot of stuff like in the Psalms and whatnot, in order to have understanding of certain details that he was speaking. And so, you know, it wasn't those, you know, generic things that he was saying that actually gave validation. It was very deep things as far as, you know, you literally studying the Scriptures out in order to see certain things that aren't always so clear in the text. And so, and then, like I said, the other thing was, like I said, I felt like the Lord was speaking to my spirit to, you know, continue to listen to what he was sitting there saying. And so the only thing I'm sitting there saying is that, you know, the Lord made me wonder if it's actually possibly that it means both what you and I agree on and that there really is a place that he actually prepares for the actual individual in paradise, as I understand it in Scripture.
Well, certainly there'd be nothing about that supposition that would be alarming. But the thing is, we wouldn't have any scriptural support for it. See, my interest is in knowing what Jesus actually said and what he actually taught. Now, what a 17-year-old boy says he experienced, I have trouble with it. For one thing, that he went to hell and to heaven, is that right?
Correct.
Okay, now, is there anything biblical about someone who dies going to hell and going to heaven? I mean, isn't it the case that when people die, they are either destined for one or the other? They don't get to kind of pick, you know, see both of them, do they? You know, when you hear somebody who claims that they
were praying for him, and the thing is, that is why the Lord allowed him to come back.
But but the fact that before he came back, he saw hell and he saw heaven, that strikes me as a very strange thing, because people who die, I would presume, either go to one or the other, not to both. I can't think of any biblical support for the idea that God would do that. Now, he might. I mean, God could do things, you know, that I wouldn't expect him to do. I'm just not seeing any particular reason to give it theological weight.
Yeah, and you know, and again, the only thing that I'll sit there and say is that he was actually validating theological weight, even though I don't even think he knew he was. You know, and so that's the thing that probably was more of a witness to myself. You know, because, yeah, and, you know, I think, oddly enough, you know there's a lot in Scripture. I know you do. You know, there's a whole lot of stuff that's, you know, hidden in Scripture that's not always so obvious and stuff. So, anyway, like I said, he was validating some of those things, so.
Well, that's possible. That's possible.
Yeah.
I don't.
One of the things that I felt like he'd validated is that he was making mention of the people that he had saw there, you know, in what I know as paradise, that they were laying down. And so the thing is, there's and I believe it's in Psalm 149, it talks about them being in their, coming from their places of beds. And I know when you look at the word there, that word comes from the word rest. And so it talks about them taking up their swords and stuff like that after they come off their beds. And so it's like, anyway, there's like a whole lot of different scripture that, you know, he was validating as he was speaking. And like I said, again, I don't think he even knew what he was sitting there saying fully, other than he was telling his experience as far as what had happened to him. So, anyway.
Well, I don't have any problem with you envisaging heaven the way he said it, if you think that his testimony is credible. I'm only saying that I don't see any particular reason to believe the testimony of somebody who claims they've gone to heaven and hell and then come back and end up confirming a whole bunch of traditional things, which I think aren't taught in the Bible, but which Christians often think are. You see, what I do find in the Bible is that when we only read about one man ever going to hell in the Bible times, and that was the rich man. Of course, there were others, no doubt, but we read about the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and you and I have talked about that story before. Now, whether that story is true, that is, whether it's a true story or whether it's a parable, is not really significant to the point I want to make about it. And that is that it seems like the bottom line of that parable, when the lesson is given, the bottom line is this. People who have gone to hell may wish that they could come back and warn the living. But Abraham says, no, they have the scripture for that. They're not, if they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe one who comes back from hell either. And so the man in hell who wanted to go back and warn his brothers about the place, Abram said, no, they don't need that. They've got the scripture. And it seems like what Jesus is saying by telling that story, whether it's an actual story or a parable, it seems like what he's saying is the scripture is enough. It's God's witness. And if people refuse to believe the scriptures, sending people back from hell, or we might even say sending people back from heaven, or any other number of phenomenal things, will not convince the person who's already in rebellion against the word of God. So I don't know that God even, I don't know if the Bible would encourage us to think that God would send someone back from hell. Now, it's interesting that there are people who did rise from the dead in the Bible. Lazarus did. Jairus' daughter did. The son of the widow at Nain did. Apparently, Eutychus did. And Tabitha did in the Bible. We've got at least five cases in the New Testament of people who died and were dead for a little while and came back. And it's interesting that not only do we don't have any record of what they saw or experienced while they were dead. It doesn't record what they reported about that. In fact, it doesn't even record that they reported anything about it. And I think that's interesting, because if the testimony of people who come back from the dead is a pretty important factor to our understanding how things are, really, then it's strange that the Bible would have five different occasions when it could report such things, and it shows no interest in what they said afterwards. You see, I'm not really sure, but that sometimes people are, in fact, clinically dead, but they're not really dead in the sense their spirit's not really gone yet. And there's an awful lot of things about the way the mind works that scientists do not understand, and that I certainly don't understand. And it's possible that once the vital signs are gone, that the spirit is not always gone. Remember, James said, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So the body is really dead, not so much when scientists say it's dead, but when the spirit is gone from it. And it's possible that there are cases of people who are clinically dead, but their spirit is still somewhat conscious. And what it's conscious of, who can say? A person could be having a dream. They could be having a hallucination. They could be having a vision. Who knows what's going on? But when they come back, if they want to tell us things about the nature of the afterlife, I would wish to test what they say by what the scripture actually says. And that would be my approach. Now, if someone wants to take a different approach, that's okay with me. But that's what I would always want to do.
You know, I was going to make mention to you, and I thought you might find this interesting. I happened to come across Psalm 49. I'm not going to read any of it, but you might take a look at that. There were some interesting things that there are elements in that psalm that seem to touch on the Lazarus and the rich man, you know, situation there in Luke 16. And so I was like, "Wow, Lord!" After I read it. The only other thing that came to mind as far as when you're talking about, you know, being clinically dead and stuff like that, yeah, the thing that comes to mind is, like, for instance, like when, you know, God created man, you know, formed him from the dust of the earth, and then it makes mention that he breathed him the breath of life. And so the thing is, I know that when Jesus says, you know, he gave up the ghost, it's like I understand that that is where the life is at. You know, that's the spirit, if you will. And so when the person stops breathing, whatever, to the degree that, you know, a long duration or whatever, I guess for me, I see it as what happened to Jesus, you know, the giving up the ghost. You know, the person is out of their body, if you will. So, anyway. Well, I'll let you get going. I appreciate your time, and I just wanted to, you know, like I said, share that, you know, it might actually mean both. So, anyway.
Okay.
Okay. Love you, brother.
All right. Thanks a lot, brother. Thank you.
Okay,
bye
thank
now.
You. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah. Now, what Yosef Lateef was suggesting, in case some of you may not have understood what he's getting at, is that this passage about in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. I was saying that I don't believe it means what a lot of Christians think it means. And he was saying, well, he agrees with my position, but this young man who died and came back, some of the things he said may have suggested that there are mansions or rooms in heaven or something like that. And so Yosef Lateef was saying, could it be both? Could it be both the way that we understand it and the way that it's traditionally understood? My position would be this. If it is both, that is, if there are two phenomena for us to know about, all we can say is one of them is testified to in Scripture. The other is not. The one that is not is testified to by a 17-year-old boy who claims he's died and risen again. The problem with that, and I do have problems with that, is that, like I said, there's a lot of people who aren't Christians who die and come back, and they talk about different, they don't have the same testimony that Christians have sometimes. Now, this boy might not have been a Christian before it happened, but the point is, there are a lot of non-Christians who, when they die and come back, they say that they saw this white light and went through this tunnel and felt all this acceptance and so forth. And most of us Christians would say, well, their experience doesn't confirm anything. We wouldn't make our doctrines about what happens to people after they die from the testimony of these people and whatever it is they claim they experienced. And I would say the same is true of Christians who die and come back and make certain claims. We don't base our doctrine on what people think they saw when they were out of their normal state of mind. And at the very least, we could say these people who were clinically dead, and if we would say if they were brain dead, then we could say they were quite literally out of their ordinary state of mind. And when people are out of their ordinary state of mind, they may be hallucinating, they may be having dreams, they may be having visions from God or from the devil. You never know. I mean, you would test these things from Scripture. You don't just accept them because someone said they saw them. At least I should say I don't. So I can say that there is one meaning of John 14 that I can confirm from what the Bible says by comparing Scripture to Scripture. There's another meaning that is not confirmed in the Scripture, but which a 17-year-old boy claims is true and from an experience he had. And I simply don't put those experiences on the same level as Scripture, so I wouldn't be able to go forward with any confidence that his testimony, you know, really corresponds to reality. It might, but I would have no way of knowing because it's just what he thinks he saw. And boy, I tell you what, once you read a lot of spiritual books, Christian and non-Christian, even if you just confine yourself to reading a lot of Christian books, you're going to hear a lot of people's experiences that you're going to think, well, I don't know, I'd take that with a grain of salt. And some, I mean, obviously some of them are valid, but if we can't tell which ones are valid, which are not, except by comparing with Scripture, and that's how we would do it, because Scripture is the measure, well, then we really can't accept any authority, can't impute any authority to experiences that are incapable of being confirmed by Scripture. Anyway, our lines are open right now, and we have about 12 minutes left, I guess, before we have to sign off. So I have a lot of questions people have written in. I can take those, and that's what I do between calls. But right now, if you want to get on, the callers always get ahead. That is, I always give them priority over the people who write in questions. That's why if you wrote in a question, maybe they haven't gotten to it yet, because there's usually so many callers we don't get to the written questions. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And there are calls coming in now, but you can still make it in before the end of the program if you'd like. Feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. And I want to call to your attention something that you may never have noticed. At our website, which I mentioned earlier, thenarrowpath.com, there is a link right in the dead center near the top that says the New Great Commission School. It doesn't matter where you live, although we have a lot of new listeners in the Seattle area, and this school is in Seattle. But you can come there from anywhere, from any country in the world. In fact, one of our students is coming from the Ukraine, has applied to come to the school. But those of you in Seattle may be interested because it's in your backyard. It's actually, I think, in Monroe. But there's a YWAM base there, Youth with a Mission base. And I speak for YWAM at times. I'm not a part of the organization. But this school I'm talking about is not a YWAM school. We're going to be using the YWAM base as a facility, but it's not a YWAM school. It's a school that is described at our website. If you're interested, it's going to be 10 weeks long. It's going to be during the summer. And we're going to cover an immense amount of Scripture, verse by verse, during that 10 weeks. We're not going to cover all the Scriptures, but we're going to cover a big chunk of it. We're going to cover the entire Pentateuch. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. We're going to cover the book of Job, and we're going to cover the book of Mark, and that's going to be a lot to cover in that period of time. There will be other 10-week schools following up at later dates where I intend to take the rest of the Bible in all before the end of 2011. But you don't have to take it all. You can just take one of these modules, and the 10-week module in Seattle is going to be starting in June. And if you're interested in studying the Bible, perhaps you're a high schooler just getting out of high school and going to go to college in the fall, but you'd like to just get your brain saturated with Scripture during the summertime. Or maybe you know a high schooler who would like to do that. Or maybe you're a person between jobs or between careers. I'll tell you what, it's very affordable. You know what it costs? It costs $20 a day. For 10 weeks, that's $1,400 for 2.5 months. That includes your housing, 3 meals a day cooked, and all classes. There will be no cost for classes. The entire $20 a day we will be paying to YWAM for room and board. And so I'll be teaching all the classes, but I will not be remunerated. And you, if you happen to come, will be simply paying $20 a day to YWAM for housing and food there for the 10 weeks. And I don't think you can live at home for that cheap. I can't. Anyway, check it out. It's at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The school is called the New Great Commission School. There's a prominent link near the top of our webpage for it, and you can read all about it there. Let's talk next to Steve from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
I heard you had an opening, so I thought I'd call you.
Yeah.
I was just listening, working at home. I am the true vine. I take that recently, probably within the last couple of years. I've taken that to what Jesus is saying there is that he's the correct, the vine that they should be attaching themselves to, rather than the people of Israel, rather than continuing in the vine they're in.
He's the true Israel.
Right. Well, but this really isn't talking about believers falling away from Jesus. It's talking about people that there was a choice at that time between two vines.
Okay.
Okay, well, all I'm saying is I hear a lot of people take it really more, they apply it to us falling away, you know, from Jesus to something else.
Well, I don't see why it would be either or. To me, if Jesus is the true Israel, and that's what I think he's saying, because Isaiah chapter 5, we have that image of the vine and the vineyard, and it says that Israel, or the men of Judah, are the vine. And Jesus comes along and says, well, I'm the true vine. I think what he's saying is, I'm the true Israel. And if you are in me, you are in the true Israel. And if you're not in me, you're not in the true Israel. But the important thing is, he says, if anyone does not remain in me, that's the word abide means to remain. And he says, if you don't remain in me, then you'll be cast off as a branch. So it sounds like he's saying he's talking to people who are attached. By the way, he is talking to his disciples. He's not talking to anyone else. He's in the upper room having the Last Supper with his disciples. And he tells them that they are the branches. And if they continue to be his branches, they'll bear much fruit. But if they don't remain, then they will they'll be cast forth. And so in my understanding, he is saying something about departing from him.
Right, but it's the choice between Israel and the nation of Israel and the way things were and continuing to follow him.
That's true. I agree. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it, but I think that every branch that bears not fruit, he cleanses it. And what does he talk about? Taking it away and...
Yeah, when he says every branch does not bear fruit, he takes away. Actually, the Greek there apparently literally means he lifts up. And some commentators would say that if a branch is not bearing fruit, rather than taking the branch away, what he's doing is lifting it up. He's elevating it off the ground. So it'll be more, get more sun or whatever and get more fruit growing on it. In other words, he's saying, my father is the vine dresser, and he takes care of the vine. He makes sure it makes gets a lot of fruit. And if a branch is not productive, he'll lift it up perhaps to places where it'll get more of the sunlight and so forth. And but then later he says, but if anyone does not remain in me, then he is cast forth as a branch. So he's saying that, you know, abiding in him is a fruit-bearing proposition. And if somebody is abiding in him and not producing fruit, God will do what is necessary to help them be more fruitful. But if they don't abide in him at all, then there's something else going to happen to them.
Well, verse 6, I think, is what I was looking for, where it says, you'll cast them into the fire and they are burned.
Yeah.
I think that's talking to the nation of Israel.
So well,
if you return to the nation, follow their way, there's a judgment coming that you're going to fall under. And,
I agree. I agree that many of the references that Christ makes to falling away or to burning are references to the great disaster that was coming on Israel shortly after that, and where the fiery indignation of God came in the form of the Roman armies and judged Israel. And I think that's what you're saying.
What I'm saying is I think you can take it the way I've heard you use it and other people use it, but the primary meaning is a warning for his disciples not to fall back into the Jewish system.
Okay. I won't argue against that.
Okay, that's all I had.
Great, Steve. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye.
Good talking to you again. Bye now. Okay, our next and last call of today is going to be from Michael in Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Michael, you've got a lot of noise on your line. Can you hear me? That's interesting background noise. Michael, are you there? That's a very strange sound. I can't even make out what that sound is. Michael, are you there? Maybe Michael is an alien. All right. Well, Michael, since you're not there, I'm going to have to hang up and move along. I appreciate you calling. I wish you'd call and actually talk to me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I said that Michael would be the last call, and I think that's true. We only have about 2 minutes left, but if you want to get in and just have the last word for 60 seconds or so, you can call me. I'll put you on. It's 1-800-50-90. And somebody has taken me up on that, so we'll wait for their call to come through and let them have the last word, as it is. And now the lines are starting to fill up right in the last minute or two. While I'm waiting for this call, I'll just take the call right now because we don't have very much time. Jeff from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi.
Hi, Jeff.
Hi. Listen, I just wanted to make a comment on this the gentleman that had just called about the 17-year-old that had apparently went to hell and then to heaven. Seems to me that he was really wanting the K4 mansion, being there, a physical mansion. But I think more importantly, he had made a comment, I don't remember what you said, but that it was the prayers of the people that had brought him from hell to heaven. But if that was the case, it seems to me that every lost soul that we've all prayed for, people that are near and dear to us, if it was predicated on our prayers, then for them to go to heaven rather than acceptance of Christ, it kind of goes against his opinion on that, seemed to really go against what the reality of salvation is all about.
Well, I agree with that. I'm not sure. I didn't quite understand Yusuf Lateef to be saying that the prayers of the people brought the man out of hell into heaven, but I thought he was saying that the prayers brought him back to life, but I could have misunderstood. I that wasn't all that clear to me. You may have understood it better than me.
Well, I may have misunderstood it as well, but I think you were questioning, you were given his sound reasons as to why you didn't think that would be the case, and then he interjected that it was because of the prayers of the people, but I could be wrong
right.
as well.
I'm not clear, so you could be the one who's right. But I think I certainly agree with you that if indeed the guy went to hell and the prayers of his loved ones got him out of hell into heaven, that would certainly change our whole theology about how people go to heaven.
Yeah, you made my exact point. Thank you.
Okay, Jeff, thanks for your call.
Okay, take care. Bye.
All right, bye now. All right, I hear the music, and that means my time is limited here. And so I need to let you know that The Narrow Path, which is the name of this radio broadcast that you've been listening to, is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff, including myself or anyone else, no secretaries. There is no overhead. We have no offices. Well, I guess we have a post office box. That costs us about $64 every 6 months. But that's about it. We don't really have any overhead here. What we do have, the expenses we do have, are paying radio stations for the time. And for this, we pay about $15,000 a month. And that money comes entirely from listeners when it comes. And sometimes it's just barely. If you'd like to help us pay those bills so that we can stay on the radio stations, then you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path. P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, of course, has the address there. There's also a PayPal link if you want to make a donation using PayPal, or if you don't want to donate at all, but you'd like to avail yourself of the resources there. They are, just because they're free doesn't mean they're not valuable. I get emails all the time from people saying their lives have been changed by those resources. They're good resources. Check them out. They're free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. My name's Steve Gregg. God bless you till tomorrow.